Good afternoon and welcome again to our Catholic Talk program, whereby we are going through the history of Christendom, starting way back in the Old Testament and working our way forward. So let's begin today's program with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gifts of the same Spirit we may always be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you bring your memories back to last week, we were talking about the besieging of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC at a time whereby the Jews had been standing up against the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had finally invaded not only Egypt, where he had a small defeat, but then after a further victory, he then went on to Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem and sent out over 30,000 people from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon, and so began the period of the exile of the chosen people. So in the year 594 BC, a new rebellion was being plotted at a conference in Jerusalem of representatives of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and Judah. And Jeremiah, the prophet, came to the plotters with an ox yoke on his shoulders and this message that he gave to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Unquote. To King Zedekiah, personally, Jeremiah was equally blunt. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. In the same year, Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylonia, warning them not to heed the false prophets who spoke of an imminent return, but rather to settle down, build homes, plant gardens, marry and have children. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back, but not before. And when Zedekiah himself went to Babylon that same year, Jeremiah sent a message by his quartermaster to be read aloud in Babylon, foretelling the end of the new imperial city. Quote, though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you are wanton as a heifer at grass and nigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Lo, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, dry and desert, because the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Unquote. So Zedekiah asked Jeremiah if God would help Judah in this extremity. And Jeremiah answered, no, it is too late. Now God himself is fighting against Israel. He will neither pity nor spare Zedekiah and his people. The holy city shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it. Now, if you remember last week, the reasons for this were because of the infidelity of the Jewish people, the chosen people, whereby they had turned to false gods and they had worshipped those who were not their God, who had brought them out of Egypt. And as a punishment of that, God made it quite clear that he was not going to allow his people to escape without a punishment. So as a result of this, Zedekiah and his sons were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And this time he showed no mercy. He killed the sons before their father's eyes, then blinded him and sent him in chains to Babylon to die. All the bronze was stripped from Solomon's temple, including the great bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz. And on July 30, the holy city was put to the torch. What remained of the temple after the fire was torn down along with the walls of the city, the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments inscribed on Sinai, disappeared, never to be seen again in the history of man. Among the exiles in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel wrote that he had seen God departing from the temple in a vision. So much of the remaining population of Judah, at least 30,000, possibly as many as 60,000 people, were deported to Babylon to join the already 30,000 exiles of 597 BC. Many went in chains. Jeremiah was fettered with them, but at the last moment, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the Babylonian royal guard, found and released him, for he had orders to treat him well. Nebuchadnezzar believed Jeremiah had helped him attain his victory, and Jeremiah was told that he was free to go wherever he wished, and he chose to stay in his shattered country. So the Holy Land and the Holy City lay in waste. There was yet another deportation of about 2,500 of the remnants still dwelling in Judah in 582 BC. Then the very name of Judah seems to have been abolished, and most of its territory merged with the province of Samaria. The glory of the chosen people of God was but a fading memory. And so this is where we get that beautiful hymn that we so often hear. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And yet there remained the voice of Jeremiah the doomsayer, Jeremiah the prophet of destruction and desolation. But Jeremiah, who yet spoke for the Lord of history, who is love. For Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These beautiful words were given to them in a way of hope that there was to be a time to come whereby the Lord will reveal and put into the hearts those of his own children. And so, hearkening back a little bit of a time to Isaiah, the great prophet, we now look back at one of the great writings that Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, 1-4, which goes by the following. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me." Unquote. So by the waters of Babylon, the survivors gathered. They wept for Zion lost. They built for Zion to come. The prophet Ezekiel outlined for the exiles their ideal city of the return. Their teachers and scribes preserve the law and the prophets, collecting the sacred books brought from Judah and writing down those carried in memory, assembling the greater part of what we now know as the Old Testament. The prophets had been proven right in their warnings. They would also be proved right in their promises. So under the iron rod of Nebuchadnezzar, the exiles cemented a deathless loyalty and devotion which has lasted ever since. and shows every indication of enduring, redeemed or unredeemed, to the end of time. God had punished them justly, even allowed the destruction of his own temple, but they were still his chosen and would cling to him despite all sin, error and weakness, world without end. It was a titanic, heaven-storming resolve, utterly unique in history, affecting Jews who never returned to the Holy Land almost as much as the Jews who did return. This division, so familiar in our day, as we know, as the Jews are spread right across the whole world, was already clearly apparent before the 6th century BC. Some went back to the Promised Land, others remained prosperous and successful in alien lands, but the chosen people held together. The promised restoration would soon occur, but the great diaspora, the scattering of the children of Israel all over the world, had begun as well and continues to this very day. Later on, some 50 years later, the first Cyrus of Persia, paternal grandfather of Isaiah's Cyrus, had sent tribute after the Assyrian devastation of Elam, born to Nineveh by his eldest son. Assyria then ruled over a substantial portion of what was soon to become the Median kingdom of northwestern Iran. It was to these distant provinces of the Iranian plateau that Sargon II of Assyria had sent his 28,000 captives, the flower of the northern kingdom of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, in the year 721 BC. Now, when mentioned in any standard work on the history of Israel or the ancient Middle East, these captives, very unlike those from Jerusalem in Babylon later, are simply said to have merged with the local population, disappearing from history without a trace. Yet vital evidence to the contrary appears in every Catholic Bible. The Book of Tobit tells of God-fearing Israelites of the northern tribe of Naphtali living in Nineveh in its last years, with friends and kinsmen in the cities of the Medes in Iran, in Ecbatana, which is modern Hamadan, the Median capital, and in Rajez, near the site of present-day Tehran. The story of Tobit concludes with the old man, his son, and his new wife setting out from Nineveh, warned of its imminent fall by Nahum's prophecy to take refuge in Media, to dwell there permanently, and to show forth the holiness of the lives an angel had touched. So through pure happenstance, it was preserved only in a Greek text and therefore excluded from the Hebrew and later Protestant Bibles, though the existence of a Hebrew or Aramaic original is generally acknowledged, and so the Book of Tobit, it seems to have made an historical orphan. So as soon as Nineveh fell in 612 BC, the Median kingdom succeeded to the rule of all the old Assyrian provinces in Iran, including those where the Israelite captives from the northern kingdom had been settled. And probably in about 588 BC, just 24 years later, Zarathustra, better known as Zoroaster, the prophet of the Persians, the first great religious founder leader known to history outside Israel, converted King Vishtapa of Bactria to his new faith after, according to Zoroastrian tradition, having been driven out of his original home further west in Iran. So one tradition places that home in the very city of Rajez, to which Tobias was originally sent at the very time when young Zarathustra would have been living there. So the point is that the Book of Tobit clearly reflects the existence and persistence of Jewish colonies, descended from the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, rather than from the later exiles from Judah, in the region of Iran from which Zarathustra came, at a time when he was there. The lost 10 tribes seemingly did not disappear in a generation or two, becoming indistinguishable from the local population. They endured at least for the century and more from the fall of Samaria to the fall of Nineveh. This from a time of 721 to 612 BC. And some of the lost 10 tribes kept the faith. Considering all the later history of the Jews, it would surely have been much more astonishing if all of them had lost that faith. We have solid historical proof of how deeply the Jews of the diaspora influenced Muhammad in Arabia 12 centuries later. There is every reason to suppose that their colony in his home city of Rajas and in neighboring cities like Ecbatana had a similar influence on the Persian prophet. It was known that he was a humble man. His love of right, his abhorrence of evil, his ultimate reward of the good and punishment of the wicked, the great battle which would be his triumph at the end of the world, an all-powerful creator God who could be addressed as an intimate friend. Zarathustra's doctrine strongly suggests that some of God's revealed truth had come to him, giving his religion, with its glorious prayers, its heroic image of a cosmic, historic battle against evil, a quality much more akin to the biblical faith of God's chosen people than any other religion in the world before the incarnation. When this fact is noted at all, it's usually attributed to Zoroastrian influence on Judaism. But how much more reasonable to see Zoroastrianism as a mingling of the partly understood teaching of the exiled Jews like Tobit with the native virtues and worldview of the Iranians. There was only one religion in the world. Beyond it, as G.K. Chesterton so memorably expresses in The Everlasting Man, there are only the storytellers and the philosophers, and never, till Bethlehem, could the twain meet. When the Magi came to Bethlehem from the east to worship the child, did they bring the faith of Zarathustra home at last? What a beautiful question for us to posit. Was Cyrus of Persia a Zoroastrian? Though we do not have positive proof, as we have for the third Persian emperor, Darius, everything in Cyrus's career and character and policies that we know supports this hypothesis. The Zoroastrian religion was well established in the Persian Empire as it moves into history. Cyrus was universally recognized in his time as one of the noblest of all ancient rulers, ethnically far advanced over any of his predecessors. When in 550 BC he revolted against the Median king Astyages, who had become a cruel oppressor, and took over his whole kingdom, the change seems to have met no significant resistance after the initial clash. Yet Cyrus employed no terror tactics, no massacres, no deportations. So for the Jews, what was more, they now had a new prophet, Daniel, who had been taken from Jerusalem as a boy and raised at the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Yet he kept the faith of his people while rising high in the king's favor. As we know, that at least one Jewish interpreter of signs and dreams rose in the later reign of Nabonidus of Babylon. So except for these chronological tags, nothing in the book of Daniel contradicts the known history of the 6th and 7th century BC. That Daniel lived and prophesied in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, and early in the reign of Cyrus, taken as an historical fact. Daniel is located by the sources in a well-known, highly civilized age amongst well-known historical personages, not a time of shadowy figures on the borderland of history and myth. The spectacular rise of the Persians provided the occasion and the need for great prophecy. And this is where Daniel is called in to a lot of these. Those who attribute the prophecies regarding Cyrus as to a second Isaiah contemporary with the Persian empire builder naturally give this role to him. But if there were any doubt as to Daniel's importance as a prophet, surely Christ himself laid it forever to rest, not only by so often quoting Daniel with approval, but above all by adopting for himself Daniel's mysterious appellation, Son of Man, for the glorious King to come, and by applying to himself, as he stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Son of Man to judge the world. Eventually, Babylon fell in the year 539 BC. Cyrus had diverted the Tigris River so as to skirt the Median Wall, which Nebuchadnezzar had built between the two rivers of Mesopotamia to protect Babylon. After a battle at the wall, Cyrus marched in and took the city unopposed, turning over its administration first to an official named Gobiras, who died soon afterward, and then to his son, Cambyses. He proceeded at once to redeem his pledge to the peoples Babylon had ruled, to restore their gods to their homes. And the people themselves, where they had been deported and still wished to return, it was a remarkable promise. Still more remarkably, it was faithfully kept. So for the exiled children of Israel, Cyrus promptly issued his immortal decree, the first fulfillment of all the prophecies of the return. And I read from the book of Ezra. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now this incredible decree is dated to Cyrus' first year as the king of Babylon, into which he had made ceremonial entry on October 29 and 539 BC. The joyful eagerness of the response is shown by the fact that in the spring of 537, less than 18 months after the fall of Babylon, and probably little more than a year after Cyrus issued this decree, the repatriation caravan departed from Mesopotamia with no less than 42,360 Jews returning to the Promised Land. The caravan bore the implements of precious metal from the destroyed temple that had been preserved as spoils of war at the Babylonian court, freely given back to the rightful owners by Cyrus. It was jointly led by Zerubbabel, a scion of the Davidic dynasty, the last known to history before Christ, appointed governor by the Persians, and by Joshua, grandson of the last high priest who had served in Jerusalem. The returning exiles brought with them the titles to the former property of their families from records which had been kept in Babylonia. They found some of the land occupied by squatters, of course, with whom special arrangements for property exchanges had to be made, and to whom substantial sums of money often had to be paid. 7 months after their arrival, the men of the return rebuilt the altar amidst the ruins of Solomon's temple on the exact spot where it had formerly stood. Then they laid the foundations of a new temple, considerably smaller than Solomon's, but due to the exhaustion of their funds and opposition from the local inhabitants, mainly Samaritans, they were unable at that time to complete the project. For nearly 20 years, the worship of the one true God was conducted once again in its designated place, but in the open air, on a lonely, bare altar set in rubble. All the work on the second temple had ceased by the end of the year 536 BC. The return was a type, no more, of the founding of Christendom. The material circumstances of the repatriates were poor and would remain poor for centuries. Their political liberation was not in sight. The world would ignore them. Only their fellow Jews in other lands would help sustain them. Now, throughout all this, many Jews remained in Mesopotamia and supported their brethren in Palestine both economically and politically. Among them was Daniel, now of great and venerable age, who continued to be a highly respected and influential figure in the land to which he had been brought captive long ago as a boy. His last revelations range down the centuries, past all the Persian kings and past Alexander the Great, to the great oppressor Antiochus Epiphanes nearly 400 years later, and from him to the Antichrist, of whom, as St. Jerome points out, Antiochus Epiphanes was clearly a type, just discussed in a long-off future. So this return after so many decades, these seven decades, were a hard time for the Jews, and yet it turned them back to their God, the God that they had turned their back on. And so they lived after that in the Holy Land without any political power. They were able to once again offer the sacrifice, but their situation was not great, and the world continued on its inevitable ways of kingdoms overtaking kingdoms, and rulers growing up in far-off places such as China and India. And then there was also a growth that started to take place around the Mediterranean at this particular point in time. And second only to the Jews, that was the Greeks, were the most extraordinary people in history. They were the wonder people of the ancient world. Even when their temporal power and wealth had faded, their prestige remained so high that one Roman emperor after another loved Greece often more than his native land. And finally, the first Christian emperor moved the imperial capital from Rome to Greece, where as great Constantinople, it held the pass for Christendom against the assaults of Islam all through the Middle Ages. When at last Constantinople, or as it was known, Constantinopoli, fell, the Renaissance had begun, making Greek learning an essential part of European higher education. Only our own century and the century before, which has lost so much else, has lost or is losing its respect for the Greek mind and achievements. It seemed as if what the Greeks brought to the world through their poetry, through their writing, through their philosophy, would endure in the minds of Christendom and in the minds of the West for many, many centuries to come. And so the foundations would be laid for a Western thought that would endure for centuries, in which Christendom was to settle like a seed that would grow through this Greek thought and begin the great universities of the Western world. So I'll start by concluding my program for today, and we are going to move next time in our next program into the Greeks and some of the ideas which they had brought to the Western mind, and whereby it set up a stage of very fertile land for Christ in order to bring the truth. So we'll conclude with a prayer or two from today's program. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.